Well, morning, folks, here in the auditorium, and hi if you're up in the gallery here at Church in the Marketplace, and g'day to you if you're with us online. We pray that God will bless you as you join us for the last in this series on joy. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, we call it Philippians, is sometimes called the letter of joy. And in Philippians 4, 1-8, that Brody read to us a little earlier, I think they're some of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. Jan, my wife, will tell you that they're one of her favourite texts of Scripture. So I hope you'll be glad that you're here today, because we're going to talk about some simple and some practical ways we can experience joy in our lives. We've been talking about the fact that God wants to help us experience joy in the very places of our lives where we think we often lose joy. And we talked about how it's in our relationships with people where we often lose joy. We talked about our circumstances where we lose some joy that God wants us to experience. That it's in our attitudes, it's in our potential, it's in our future. And today we're going to talk about joy in our thoughts. So please, if you've got your Bible here with you, will you look at Philippians chapter 4. And while you're turning to Philippians chapter 4, you may have noticed something strange as we've studied Philippians together. I said a minute ago that Philippians is sometimes called the letter of joy. So have you noticed that this book, Philippians, is filled with things like imprisonment, jealousy, threats of execution, sickness, deprivation, spiritual hunger, betrayal, failure? It's a pretty incredible comparison when we find out that God brings joy into our lives even in spite of the difficulties that we're facing. Joy isn't this smile and the world smiles with you attitude. Joy isn't every cloud has a silver lining attitude. Have you discovered that? Some clouds do not have a silver lining. Some of them are big, black, dark thunderclouds, and they're followed by another big, black, dark thundercloud. And there's no silver lining. So how do we find joy in the realities of life? That's what Philippians is all about. Joy isn't having perfect circumstances. If it was, none of us would have joy. Joy is applying God's power and God's truths to our imperfect circumstances so we can experience incredible and overflowing joy. So let's talk about joy in our thoughts. Try this quick quiz. You don't have to answer out loud. How many times a day do you have things pop up in your mind that just suck the joy right out of your life? Ever had that experience? Don't you find that a lot of times we can have great circumstances but have no joy because of our thoughts? So we're finishing the series here because joy in our thoughts is really where the battle is won and lost. In Philippians 4, 1-8, we're going to look at three enemies, if you like, to joyful thinking and see God's formula for experiencing joy in the realities of life. So as we prepare to do that, let's pray. Our Lord, we admit it's true. Often we find that our joy somehow is lacking, our peace is disturbed because not so much about the circumstances that are around us, but often because of what's going on inside our heads. So, Lord, we thank you that Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, addresses even that. And we pray that as we think about our thinking, that you will help us just get some clues about how, even in our thinking, we might find joy despite whatever circumstances are happening in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I said there were three enemies Paul talks about to joy. And the first enemy of joy, he says, is anger. And he kind of says, we've got to learn to attack anger if we're going to experience joy. Anger that results from personal conflict is a real joy stealer. If you've ever stayed up at night worrying about a relationship, thinking about something that's unresolved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And these verses talk about some people who were struggling with anger. So Paul in Philippians 4 verse 2 says, I plead with Eudaeus and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. I ask you, my loyal yoke fellow to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here's two women in the church who had some kind of disagreement. And it became such a big thing that the entire church was being affected by it. And Paul writes and says, look, attack this anger. Help them to agree with each other in the Lord. How can we attack those times when anger begins to result in a lack of joy in our lives? Paul gives us a simple formula here, some things that you and I can do about it, because we are all going to face anger in our lives. Anger is a natural response that grows whenever we feel threatened. The Bible doesn't say that anger is a sin. It's the way we respond to anger that is or isn't a sin. So here are some godly ways to respond to those angry situations that could grow into something bigger, into bitterness. First of all, Paul says, here's a commitment we all need to make in our lives. It's a commitment to live in harmony, he says, with the Lord. If we're going to attack anger, we've got to decide that we're going to live in harmony with other people. We're not going to live with a sense of being distant from or angry with somebody else, especially another believer. Ask them, Paul says, to agree with each other, to live in harmony with each other in the Lord. We commit ourselves to seek the common ground, not the battleground. This type of commitment grows out of the way that we value other people. That's what Paul teaches us here. He says, I want you to help these women. And look at the value he places on them. He says, these women have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These are valuable people. And have you noticed that when we value somebody, it changes the way that we relate to them? Paul writes and says, value them and help them to live in harmony in the Lord. So we ought not let one mistake that somebody makes keep us from valuing them. Paul says, seek genuine unity. Unity that says, they don't have to be just like me, but we are on the same path. Do it in the Lord, Paul says. I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord. When you and I have the same person leading our lives as believers, that's where the agreement starts to come in. That's the key. That's the commitment. I'm going to live in harmony with other Christians. That's my commitment. Second thing Paul says, it takes compassion. That's one of the things that breaks down anger, when we have compassion for somebody else, when we start thinking like they're thinking. If we can put ourselves in their shoes, it begins to break anger down a little. Paul says, I ask you to help these women. To get involved in helping them. One of the ministries that all of us need to have as Christians is the ministry of reconciling. It's a great ministry. Genuine compassion doesn't turn its back on conflict. Some people think that compassion is kind of a weak emotion that ignores the realities of life. But compassion doesn't turn its back on conflict. It faces conflict head on. We know that Eudaeus and Syntyche. We know of Eudaeus and Syntyche, but we don't know anything about the problem. Paul doesn't outline what the problem was. Here we are 2,000 years and more later, and we know that these two women had a disagreement, but we don't know who was right, we don't know who was wrong, we don't know what the difficulty was. And that's fitting in a lot of ways. When two Christians disagree, often the biggest problem is the fact that they've begun to disagree, and that's hurting the cause of Christ more than anything else. When you and I as Christians are mean-spirited towards one another, doesn't matter if we're right. We've already lost the battle. So Paul writes and he says, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. Now, we don't know who this person was, by the way. He's just a partner of Paul who was in this church. And Paul says, I want you to have a ministry of helping these two people. There's a character thing going on in this story. Verse 4 says, if we're really going to help people, we have to do what this book has been telling us all along, and that's rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, Paul says, rejoice. Notice how the next verse fits in to making relationships better when he says, Let your gentleness be evident to all people. The Lord is near. So a key character here is gentleness. Somebody said, don't know who, that 90% of the friction in daily life is caused by the wrong tone of voice. 90% of the friction in life is caused by the wrong tone of voice. And that's where gentleness can be shown. I know how often I do that. You know, it's not what I said. I ultimately find out it's how I said it. One of the ways that we can show gentleness is thinking about the way that we say things to other people. The key character is gentleness, and we can show it through our words. The Bible says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away anger. Another key word here is evident. Let your gentleness be evident to everybody. Don't hold it inside. We show it through our words. We show it through our actions. Let people see it in evident ways that say, I'm willing to put you first. The key motivation, Paul says, is the Lord is near. What does that mean? For Paul, it meant that his belief that Jesus was coming. And when we know that that power is that close, that enables us, Paul says, to be gentle. That's what Paul's saying here. Jesus is near. We're going to be with him for eternity. We've got a strength and a power as a believer that's above and beyond anything this world can imagine. So when we recognize that, it gives us the strength to be gentle in relationships, even with those who don't know Jesus yet. We know they really need his power too. So Paul says to a couple of women, here's some ways to begin to deal with anger in your life so you can experience joy in your thoughts. Rejoice, there's the word joy, in the Lord always. The second thing Paul tells us that we need to do is to abolish anxiety. Does that steal your joy sometimes? Anxiety, the anxieties of life. The Greek word for worry has the idea of being pulled apart. And the old English root of the word is simply to strangle. Do you ever feel strangled because of the worries of life? Paul, in one of the most incredible passages on anxiety and worry, writes about how we deal with it. Verse 6 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We all face worry. We all face anxiety. We all face that tossing and turning at night when we're thinking about something that we're worried about. How do we face it? Well, Paul says, we determine two things. First of all, he says, we determine that nothing is worthy of our anxiety. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Just from a practical standpoint, this is almost true. They say only 8% of what we actually worry about ever really happens. 8%. The other things that we worry about are either imagined or they never happen or they're completely out of reach. So from a practical standpoint, we don't have as much to worry about as we think we do. But there's more to it. Paul says even in that 8%, we've got a God who wants to take care of us. So nothing is worthy of our anxiety. Somebody said, worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. Let me say that again. Worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. How often do we do that? Paul says, determine that nothing is worthy of our anxiety. And then he says, determine that everything is worthy of our prayers. I need more than just somebody telling me not to worry. I need a practical way to attack worry. I need a means at my disposal for defeating worry. Now, I'd like to think that there's probably some of you, well, no, I don't like to think, I know, some of you who are honestly thinking, look, I've got these worries in my life and I've tried praying, how come it doesn't work? And I think one of the answers is that we don't always follow God's directions because of that we continue to worry. Prayer is our cry out for help. And God does help when we cry out. He's a loving Father. But if we don't always follow His directions, we go right back to worrying again. There's some very simple directions for prayer in this passage that can help us defeat worry. Here they are. He tells us what to pray about. Do you know what to pray about that defeats worry? Everything. That's what defeats worry, Paul says. Not just some things, but everything. This is how prayer works with prayer in our lives, I think. Before we're a believer, we pray about nothing. And the goal is praying about everything. Nothing, everything. And it seems to me it's a bit like a scale. Even before we're a believer, we start praying about the crises of life. Somebody goes to the hospital, there's a car accident, somebody becomes ill. We start to pray about those crises that come into our lives. That's one kind of prayer, and it's an important kind of prayer. But when we just pray at the crisis moments, we still go back to worrying about everything else in our lives. We feel like God's there when we're in the hospital, but when we're out in everyday life, we feel all worried and anxious again. As we begin to grow, we also pray about big decisions. Should I move? Should I change jobs? What should I do here? Desperate moments where we really want to know what to do. We start to pray about that. God, what's your will in this situation? And as we keep growing, we start to pray about our more immediate needs more and more. That's the next growth step in prayer. Lord, I need this. Would you help me with this? Especially immediate needs, what's happening in our lives right now. And as we start to grow a little bit more, we start to pray about our friends' needs. All of a sudden, it's not just us anymore. We begin to pray about the lives of other people. That's a huge jump. When we begin to do that, we're beginning to mature as a Christian in our prayer life. When we grow even more, we start to pray about worldwide needs. We start to pray about needs of people that we don't even know. Then we start to pray about our enemies' needs. That's a huge jump in our prayer life. Jesus taught us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. We start to take him up on that teaching and pray for those people we're struggling with. Not pray for them to die, but actually pray for those people. And then comes another quantum leap in our prayer life. We start looking towards the future. We start to pray about plans and goals. What direction should I take? How should I be going in the future? How can you really lead my life? Give me the things you want me to do. I don't want it to be my plans anymore. I want it to be your plans. And then we make another leap in our prayer life and start praying about God's purposes being accomplished in our lives and in the world. You read the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the Bible. Most of them are about God's purposes being accomplished in people's lives. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you can know God's will. I pray that you can know the love of God and how overflowing it can be in your life. Those kinds of prayers. And then we make another jump at the end of the list. We begin to pray about everything. Let me tell you why I put that at the end. A healthy prayer life isn't just praying about God's purposes and ignoring our needs and other people's needs. A healthy prayer life includes it all. It's not healthy to say, I'm just going to pray about the big stuff, the worldview stuff. We also need to be praying about the little stuff because most of our worries are with the little things. So the more things we pray about, the less worry we're going to have. It's just that simple. Now, I'm embarrassed to admit how often I don't pray about things. How often I just get involved and I don't take time to do the most important of things and talk to God about it. When I do that, I feel the pressure come down. God promises this is what He'll do. So what do we pray about? We pray about everything. How do we pray? Paul says we talk to God about everything, and here's how we do it: by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. He's really talking about those three words here: adoration, the word prayer, has the idea of worshiping God. Adoration means we talk to God about God. How much time do we spend doing that? We talk to God about God, how great He is, how creative He is, how wonderful He is. That's adoration. If I never spend any time doing that, then worry is going to creep into my life more than I'd like. Supplication means we make practical requests. We're usually good about one or the other. Some people are great at talking to God about God, but they're not very good at talking to God about the practical things in their lives. Other people talk to God about the really practical stuff, but they don't spend enough time talking to God about God. Paul says, balance it a little bit. Get both things going on in your life. And then thanksgiving means we thank God in advance for what He's going to do. That's called faith. Thank you that you're going to be at work in my life, whether I see it or not. You're at work. Paul talks about one more thing. What's the attitude we pray with to defeat worry in our lives? He simply says, you make your requests to God. That's the attitude. The attitude of prayer is we make requests of God. Some people, when they talk to God, they don't make requests of God. They make demands of God. Other people tend to make suggestions to God. Instead of making a request, they say, God, it would be nice if this happened. Why not just put our faith on the line and say, God, here's what I'm asking for. Here's exactly what I'm asking for. Here's what I need. Would you do this in my life? Would you do this in my friend's life? Make a request of God. We don't make demands of God. We don't give God suggestions. We also don't beg God for attention. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. So somebody said, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. When we rely on prayer, we get what prayer can do. And by that, we get what God can do. I think it's important to understand that. We're not saying that God doesn't use our education or our eloquence or our organization, but prayer is saying, God, these are all gifts. If you want to use them, I pray that you would, but I'm relying on you. That's why we need to pray about everything, because it's so easy to rely on ourselves. And when I rely on myself, that's when I worry. When we rely on God, that's when the worries go away. Paul said, God's peace will guard your heart and mind. I reckon Paul had to smile as he wrote those words. At the time, he was chained to a Roman guy, and he said, just like this guy's always chained to me, God's peace is always there in your life. It's always there by doing this thing we call prayer. Now, one final thing. If we want to experience joy in our lives, Paul says, and in our thoughts, Paul says we need to arrest abuse. Sometimes we abuse our minds, and because of that we lose joy in our lives. We live in an age of abuse. Physical abuse, verbal abuse, sexual abuse, spousal abuse, child abuse. And there is an abuse that we bring on ourselves. We've all thought a thought that has hurt our lives. We've all known an impure thought, an ugly thought, a bitter thought, a hateful thought, a thought that's destroyed a business, a family, a heart, another person, or our own lives. Every one of us has to admit to that. So how do we find healing from that? Do we just pretend it never happened? Paul says we need to arrest that abuse, and here's some ways how. Here's some ways to start thinking in a new way. Paul says, focus on the positive. See, it's really easy to think about the bad things that have happened in this world, all the bad things that have happened in our lives, but Paul says focus on the positive. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, finally, brothers, finally, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Folks, they're interesting words. They're not really specific. They're not really churchy. We're not told to think about all the great hymns or songs of the church or scholarly thoughts about the great doctrines of the Bible. That's not what these words say. We're just told to think about lovely things and virtuous things and good things and true things and worthy things. It's a mentally healthy thing to sit down sometime and think about the good things that God has done in our lives. It's a mentally healthy thing on a cold, rainy day to sit down with a nice hot cup of tomato soup and drink it and think, that tastes good. God gave me these taste buds. It's a mentally healthy thing to look at the little things in life and recognize the great things that God has done. So I want you to walk out of here with reduced anxiety and healthy thoughts in your life. And Paul tells us how. So as we just quickly go through each of these, take a minute to focus on some of these things he's talking about. Paul says, think about things that are true. True things are things that won't let us down. There are things of God that can be counted on. Look at the beauty he's made. Think about the truth that he's created, the truth that he's powerful, the truth that he will never let us down. Think about things that are true. Think about things that are noble. One definition of noble is that which lifts your eyes up. Up towards God, up towards heaven. What are the things that cause our eyes to be lifted up? The word noble was used of gods and temples of gods in that day. It's the idea of a person who moves about this whole world as if it was God's temple, God's creation, and they see the value in everything because they see what God's doing in the world. Think about things that are right, Paul says. That doesn't mean winning the argument. That means things that are being done God's way. It's right to appreciate the differences in how God has made us. It's right to think about how would God do things in my life and the lives of other people. Whenever we see someone act in a way that reminds us of God, that's something being done right. That should lift our eyes up. That's what to think about. See, it's easy to think about things that are done wrong. But how many days can we live off that? We can think on that for a long time. They shouldn't have done that. They did this and they did that. If I could talk to them now, I'd say this and I'd say that. We go through the list. Why don't we spend as much time thinking about things that are done right when somebody does the right thing? Why don't we just live on that for a week? That was a great thing they did. I'm so glad they did that. It's easy to think about the wrong. But Paul says, have the mental discipline given to you by God to think about right things. Things that are pure. He says that word means something that is so clean, it's ready to be brought into God's presence. Came from the idea of the temple, ready to be used in God's service. Think about things that are lovely. That doesn't necessarily mean a flower. The word here really means that which motivates love in our lives. When we see a baby take her first step, how do you feel as a parent? We love that baby. There's something that motivates love in us when that happens. Think about those kinds of things. Think about things that are admirable. Admirable has behind it the things that are fit for God to hear. If I was sitting in a conversation and I knew Jesus was sitting there beside me, what would I want to make sure to say? What would I want him to know that happened in my life and my world today? Talk about those kinds of things. What's admirable in other people? There's something admirable in everybody's life. God's given us gifts and abilities that are admirable. Look for those things intentionally in people's lives. Think about things that are excellent. That's any mental excellence or moral quality or physical power, any excellence of the mind. Somebody who thinks through something in a creative kind of way. That means if I watch a movie, a great movie, even if it was created by somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, I can think, wow, God gave somebody that creativity. I can enjoy that because of what God has done. That means when it comes to a moral quality, I can think of a sacrifice of a great leader in a country and think, God gave somebody that courage and enjoy what God has done. The idea of physical power, whether it's a rock climber or somebody making a great run for a football game, we should be able to say, look at what God has done. Something excellent. Anything that's praiseworthy, that word means anything that calls down approval from God. Anything that we can sense God would look at and say, that's great. Think about those kinds of things. The list really describes the character and the purposes of God. So the daily question we have to ask ourselves is, where is my mind living? It can live in the dark and the dirty slums, or it can live in the bright temples of God. And we've got a choice every day of our lives. Where is my mind living right now? And the mind is really a terrible thing to waste, but God's given it to us to decide. We often get to live without security and peace and joy in our lives because we're filling our minds with the wrong things. And it's easy to do that. We live in a pretty impure world. Paul's saying, as a believer, when we think about those things, no wonder the anxiety is overflowing in our lives. Instead, he says, here's the things to think about that will inevitably result in joy, the true and the pure and the right and the lovely things. Isaiah 26:3 says, he will keep in perfect peace those who trust in him, whose thoughts often turn to the Lord. And verse 8 here in Philippians chapter 4 says, think about such things. Not have God force you to think about those things, but you choose to think about those things. You and I are responsible for our thoughts. It's one of the stewardships of our lives. I'm responsible before God for my thoughts. It's a bit like a radio. All of our lives we're going to be bombarded by these frequencies in the world. Selfishness or kindness or lustful, loving, joyful, depressed thoughts. All of those frequencies are bombarding our minds all of the time. And we're responsible for what we tune into. That's what these verses are saying. When we become a believer in Jesus, it's like we get a dial on the radio. And we can tune. We can say, I'm going to tune my mind to a different frequency. I'm going to think about things that are true. Things that are positive. And the very last thing Paul says is practice the truth. He says, the things you've learned and seen in me, practice these things. He's saying, in order for you and I to live lives of truth, we need a model. So Paul says, do what I do. He's not saying here that he's perfect. He's saying, I'd like to be a model for you. When you focus on the positive and practice the truth, you begin to live with a sense of God's presence in your life. And even Jesus faced the most mind-boggling abuses to his mind. He faced anger they hurled at him when he was on the cross. But instead of returning anger, he said, Father, forgive them. Jesus faced anxiety. His heart was almost torn in two in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet he practiced the anxiety-relieving power of prayer. Jesus faced the mental abuse of temptation. He didn't say yes to it. Satan tempted him. Just think this way and it'll be okay. But Jesus said no. God said, think this way. Folks, the good news is that God wants to give us a transformed mind. And when we focus on the positive and we practice the truth and we begin to live with a sense of God's presence, peace and joy will come into our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we want to ask for deeper joy. Deeper joy in the laughter of children playing. Deeper joy in the triumph of new things revealed to us. Deeper joy in watching a couple in love. Deeper joy in the complexity of life. Deeper joy in the diversity of living things. Deeper joy in the majesty of creation. Deeper joy in beauty. Deeper joy in love shared. Deeper joy in time spent. Deeper joy in learning and growth. Deeper joy in wonder. Deeper joy in creativity and exploration. Deeper joy in meaningful purposes. Deeper joy in gifts used in loving service. Deeper joy in revelation and in understanding. Lord, we pray, give us deeper joy. Amen.